In the New Testament scriptures, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, from verse 13. Acts chapter 4 at verse 13. We break into the continuing debate and conflict between the early apostles and the Jewish authorities. The man lame from his mother's womb, who sat at the gate of the temple, has been healed, and Peter has made this the basis of another thoroughgoing challenge to the people, and the authorities have naturally enough reacted very violently against them. At verse 13 we read, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man who was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." They could hardly, could they? "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no farther among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name.' And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, thou art God who hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all." Amen. May God bless unto us this reading of his holy word. We continue our series this morning on the things that accompany salvation, as we read that phrase in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. In our thinking so far on this subject, we have dealt with some basic issues, such as the sense of debt that we owe to God for saving us, the sense of vocation and direction, and the sense of duty that should actuate us. And then last week we were thinking of the basic attitude of truth and honesty and trustworthiness. I meant to have quoted last week, and perhaps should have done so, something that was once written about the Calvinists of the 16th century by J. Anthony Froude. This is what he wrote. the Calvinists attracted to themselves every man in Europe that hated a lie. They abhorred, as no body of men ever more abhorred, all conscious mendacity, all impurity, all moral wrong of every kind so far as they could recognize it. Whatever exists at this moment in England and Scotland of conscientious fear of wrongdoing is the remnant of the convictions which were branded by the Calvinists into the people's hearts. Well, there's a testimony, isn't it, to the reality of the work of salvation in men's souls. That is what we are thinking about in these days. And may I say once again, for the benefit of those who are strangers among us, that in this series which deals with Christian ethics, we are, of course, presupposing the great affirmations of the faith. It is a counsel of despair simply to thrust the Christian ethic on anybody. And this is not what we're concerned to do, but it becomes a great challenge when, having preached the great affirmations of the faith, what God has made us in Jesus Christ, it is a great challenge then to be confronted with the ethic of the Christian gospel. On the basis of that, say the apostles, this is what you must be. And what we are really speaking about is Paul's great challenge in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And we're spelling out in detail what that is supposed to mean. Now we turn to another and complementary aspect of the matter this morning. Truth, that we dealt with last time, stands in Scripture alongside grace. And I want you to think with me now of the kind of thing that the Scriptures mean when they say of the early disciples that great grace was upon them all. Truth and grace belong together in Scripture, but they sometimes do not in the lives of believers. But it is just as important for the believer to be characterized by grace as it is for him to be characterized by truth. For the one offsets the other and tempers it, making it right and balanced. I once came across a very striking metaphor which makes this point. It is in a comment by the Prince of Preachers, Alexander McLaren, on the passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 to 7, which you'll remember deals with a very similar series of characteristics that are meant to accompany real faith. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. Add to your faith in the sense of let your faith be of the sort that produces these other qualities. And McLaren adds this, to me, remarkable metaphor, commenting that godliness is the quality in the center of this group of graces, and has a two-way reference. He says, it is as in some alpine range, where the side that faces the north presents rugged cliffs and sparse vegetation and close-knit strength to breast the tempest and live amidst the snows, while the southern side has gentler slopes and a more fertile soil, a richer vegetation and a sunnier sky. Here on the one side you have these severe and self-regarding graces confronting a world full of antagonism and evil, and on the other side you have the gentler graces fronting a world full of men that need care and help, whilst above them all towers the great summit that points to the stars and gleams up amidst the blue, from which flow down on the one side the streams of love and pity, and on the other run down the cliffs that front the stormy north. In the beginning, faith, at the end, love, in the center, godliness, even as the type and example of both are found in the Christ, of whom long ago it was said, "The Lord God will come with strong hand. He shall carry the lambs in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Well, now, we have looked at truth, and how needful for this rock-like quality to face the tempests of this godless world full of antagonism and evil. Now this morning we're going to look at the other side, the gentler graces that front a world full of men who need care and help. Now I want to deal with three thoughts associated with this concept of grace resting upon the believer. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, said David in the 90th Psalm. And this is what we are thinking about. And the first word I bring before you is that grace means graciousness. And this is undoubtedly the meaning of Acts chapter 4, verse 33, where it says, "Great grace was upon them all." It does not refer to the manifestation of the power of God making these men invincible witnesses, although doubtless that is included, but rather to the extraordinary attractiveness that was manifest in their lives. They were men on fire, undoubtedly, but it was a fire that warmed as well as a fire that burned. They were never forbidding. One sees the same emphasis earlier on in Acts chapter 2, where it says that the apostles had favor with all the people. And they were thus regarded by the people because they appeared to the people in an extraordinarily favorable light. Something very wonderful had happened to them, and it was shining in their very bearing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was now something that men could see and experience, and they were attracted by it, and attracted to it. Now, it's to be feared that Christians do not always show forth this. Even Paul recognizes that fact in Romans 5, where he draws a distinction between a righteous man and a good man. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die, not for a righteous one. There is a righteousness that develops in Christian folk. True, straight lives, lives of integrity, and yet they lack warmth. And they lack the attractiveness that is referred to here. There's something forbidding about them. And there's a sternness and a strictness that the Spirit just does not own. They tend to be even a little inhuman and unbending, as if they were afraid that unbending might prove to be unfaithfulness. Well, I suppose most of us tend to be touched with this at times, when our Christianity is associated more with frowns than with smiles. Somebody has called it sanctification by vinegar. And this develops, you see, when truth and righteousness are not balanced and tempered by grace. Now, one need only look into the Scriptures to realize how different this is to the New Testament experience. Take, for example, the Epistle to the Philippians. written when the Apostle Paul was a prisoner, as we believe, in Rome. Now, none was more righteous or holy than Paul, and none more filled with the fire and flame of God. And yet that whole epistle breathes out not a forbidding spirit, but a fragrance and a loveliness and a sweetness that just stands out a mile. One can almost see the twinkle of joy and grace in his eyes as he wrote these words. Now, one must be clear here on certain very important points. There's no thought of compromising loyalty to Christ by advocating attractiveness. What this is not saying is, don't be so strict. We're not nearly strict enough with ourselves or with others. That's not what it's saying. What this is saying is, don't let strictness make you and others miserable. We can be absolutely loyal to the highest without being forbidding and unpleasant. And being faithful to Christ does not necessarily involve and is not the same thing as being harsh and objectionable. Well, there's a great deal that is said and done under the pretext of, quote, being faithful, that must dishonor and grieve Christ because it is so foreign to his spirit. And Christ will have none of that. Great grace was upon them all. I think of some of the inhumanities committed and perpetrated by Christian men in the name of faithfulness and loyalty to Christ that must break the heart of the Son of God. In another connection, you may remember that I quoted from Edmund Gosse's notable document, Father and Son. There's a case in point. Read that book and you'll see a man absolutely straight and righteous and godly and orthodox. But he was absolutely inhuman with his son. Not a drop of the milk of human kindness in him. It was little wonder that the man was driven completely away from the church and from the Christ of God. This kind of inhumanity, great grace was on them all. Then again, apart altogether from the question of truth and grace standing alongside one another, the reality of grace resting on the Christian life is never just a matter of temperament. And we're not speaking about temperament as such today. It is true that some people are born with a cheerier temperament than others who may have been born with a gloomy one. Because this is something that the Spirit of God superimposes upon any temperament. And it will not do to excuse its absence by referring to one's natural temperament. For being in Christ means, if it means anything, that we are no longer what we are by nature. We are new creatures in Christ. Either that's true or it isn't. If it's true, then away with such talk of blaming one's temperament. Great grace was upon them all, and that included Thomas, gloomy Thomas, who always looked on the dark side of things. But he had this baptism too. Great grace was upon them all, every single one of them. Now, one must be careful with a phrase like attractive Christianity, which often turns out to be a Christianity that no longer costs or hurts, and that has had its challenge extracted, and is in fact something that bears little resemblance to historic New Testament Christianity. But we may speak of attractive Christians whose lives bear the savor of him who was full of grace and truth. Lives that adorn the doctrine and magnify the Savior. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, said David. Have you ever thought how striking a word that was on that man's lips? If you know the Psalms well, you'll know that none in Old Testament times was concerned more than he with the truth of God and the righteousness of God and the holiness of God. And yet he prayed for this beauty, the beauty of holiness. And one of the root meanings of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for holiness, is brightness, shining. Holiness is a lovely and attractive thing. And we can never be too concerned that this quality should touch our lives. You remember the story in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 25, of the man we call Nabal. Nabal the churl, the man who was such a beast at home that you couldn't speak to him. The man who ill-treated David's servants and despitefully used them after he was really obliged to David for his protection. I've often thought that his churlish qualities are all too frequently allowed in Christians' lives. You get the pugnacious Christian, the aggressive, unpleasant, ill-mannered, loutish Christian. I remember feeling very embarrassed some time ago, speaking to the doctor of a Christian man that I know. And the doctor, who presumably had no axe to grind and may not have had any Christian convictions, said, "Well, I don't know, but I think it's about time that that man learned some manners. He's uncivil, he's insulting, he's a law unto himself at home." Great grace was upon them all. That, or Nabal the churl, pugnacious Christian, aggressive, unpleasant, ill-mannered, we'll have more to say about that later on when we come to dealing with courtesy. Grace means graciousness. And secondly, to be gracious means, in the deepest sense, to be good. And the value of goodness is seen in what Paul says in Romans 5 that I've already quoted. For a good man, some would even dare to die. Now, that can only mean that a good man, in Paul's estimation, is an inspiration to others, and that he is revered by those who know him. Acts chapter 11 says of Barnabas, he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Now, it's the Spirit's work to make men good in this sense, because he is the Spirit of goodness, and goodness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And the Spirit is the Spirit of him who, when he was on earth, went about doing good. Goodness is a positive thing. And it is infinitely more than not being bad, although it's often confused with that. We should remember the parable that Jesus once told about the man who, having got rid of one evil spirit, swept the house and made it clean, but failed to fill it up with better company, with the result that seven more devils worse than the first returned with the other, and his last state was far worse than the first. It's just not enough that we should stop being bad. Unless we start a new life, our last state will be worse than the first. If we empty our lives without filling them with good, we shall assuredly find seven more devils coming in to torment us. And quite honestly, we often suffer the temptations of the devil far more than we need to, because we've too little to do, and because there's not enough outgoing, not enough positive goodness in our lives. And there are so many opportunities in the world today for doing good. When Christ came into the world, he saw men as sheep without a shepherd, and he was filled with compassion for them, and he went about doing good. Now, the world is not different today. There are many homes that need to be brightened. There are many lonely souls that need cheering, many broken hearts that need healing, many weary ones in need of a word in season. You know, it's not without significance that one of the few specific definitions of religion in the scripture deals with this very subject. James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, clearly that's not meant to be a comprehensive doctrinal statement, but it is meant to be practical, because it reveals some of the things that are meant to accompany salvation. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Hebrews 13 says, to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, observe the association of ideas there. To do good, sacrifices. Ah, yes. To do good means the adoption of a spirit of sacrifice, because it means to mind the things of others. A heart at leisure from itself. To soothe and sympathize. And would the truth not be in so many cases that our hearts are so much not at leisure from ourselves that we haven't time to soothe and sympathize others, because we're busy pitying ourselves? We are preoccupied with ourselves. Ah, yes, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. If we are self-centered, then it means that there is a death. We have not died. We have not died to self. We have not become forgetful of self in higher aims and loyalties. And the question that arises here, our own happiness or the happiness of others? We were speaking in our first study in this series of a reorientation of values. Well, has that reorientation in values taken place? To do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices. This is what Paul means when he says, present your body as a living sacrifice. This is how it works out. We're meant to take it seriously. We're meant to take it literally. We sacrifice self for others. Mind the things of others, says Paul. Thirdly, to be gracious is to be good, and to be good is to be kind. Love suffereth long and is kind. In last week's reading in Ephesians chapter 4, the challenge of the new life is contained in these words of Paul's when he says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, that word in itself assumes and presupposes that it's not always going to be easy, that the people you're being kind to may not always appreciate it. But you've got to be forgiving. You see, it's just a fallacy. We're living in cloud cuckoo land if we imagine that there will be situations in which our kindness will always be repaid, and that they will always deserve what we do to them. That's an idealistic dream. And Paul is realistic enough to recognize that that just doesn't happen. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know, there's much unkindness in the Christian world today. Paul had his share of it. You remember how he said in one of his epistles, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. What do you suppose that means? Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. A very eloquent statement. There was a lack of kindness there. See, unkindness can be negative or positive. It is negative when it is the fruit of thoughtlessness as much as anything else, or carelessness about others' feelings or considerations. But to say that it's negative doesn't say that it's less heinous, because thoughtlessness and carelessness about other feelings can be very terrible on occasion. And it's positive when it is deliberate and perverse. Thoughtlessness, carelessness. Are you a thoughtless Christian? Are you a careless Christian? Have you that kind of thoughtlessness that makes you ride roughshod over others, violating their essential dignity? You didn't think that that attitude you adopted to that other believer might cause great wounds. Never crossed your mind. Let me put it this way. You're perhaps one of the rich people. I don't mean rich in the material sense, but rich in the sense of normal living. No complexes, no problems, no difficulties. You sail through life easily and happily, and life has treated you well. Thank God for it. That kind of life can sometimes produce an awful thoughtlessness. And so you ride roughshod over people who are not in the same case as you. You don't have problems, therefore you don't think anybody else should have problems. And you've thoughtlessly rubbed salt in their wounds. That kind of thing. Then, of course, there's the deliberate unkindness. There's the sharp-tongued Christian who, if the truth were known, takes quite a pride in his ability to be witty and clever. That's the man who leaves wrecks strewn all over the place behind him, who can leave great wounds in sensitive hearts. With the ill-considered sarcasm that hurts, makes lasting injuries, the unkind and uncharitable judgments that people pass on others, the disposition to believe the worst rather than the best. I came across a motto card of Alexander White of Free St. George's. This is what he had printed on the card to hand out to people. Is it true? Is it kind to repeat it? Is it necessary to repeat it? Well, that thing you said this week, was it true? Oh yes, it was true. I have proof of it, you say. Was it kind to repeat it? And how many people did you repeat it to? Oh, I know the kind of thing. Don't tell a soul that I said it, and don't pass it on. But it's probably all round the town now. How many people did you tell it to? Was it necessary to repeat it at all? Was it necessary? Kindness. Take as a case in point, take the influence that people like, for example, teachers, school teachers, or even Sunday school teachers can have upon children and young people. The influence that they can have is absolutely enormous, for weal or woe. The need for kindness and understanding is absolutely critical in this realm. I don't know whether I've mentioned before from the pulpit that I had an English teacher who was a first-class English scholar, but he was an emotional juvenile. And he's still an emotional juvenile as a senior lecturer at university, over 60 years of age. And he made my life a hell, an absolute hell. I cannot think of him even yet without feeling the hurt and the pain that man caused me. Other teachers here today, be ye kind. Now, as I said earlier, I'm not saying be less strict. God forbid. I had another teacher at the same school. He was every bit as strict, but there was a kindness in him that was the one bright light in my school days. People say school days are the happiest days of life. I hated them. I was the most miserable of children at school. I hated school. I was glad to get away from the school. I hated it. Because of that man who did that to me. Be kind one to another. The need for kindness and understanding in that kind of realm is absolutely critical, because they can make or break a life. Now look at Barnabas's example in the New Testament. He was nicknamed the Son of Consolation. He was the man to whom people would go in their hour of need. He was a good man to have around. They instinctively thought of Barnabas. Oh, if only Barnabas was here, he would be able to guide me. He would be able to help me. Here is a very eloquent nickname. But you know, it was Barnabas who was kind to Saul after his conversion in the early days, when the other believers were understandably suspicious of him and, as it were, cold-shouldered him, were unwilling to admit him into the very heart of the fellowship. But Barnabas was the man who saw something in Saul and who was kind to him and nursed him like a spiritual father. Love suffereth long and is kind. You remember what is said of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 9? This is what he said after his battles were over. Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? What a lion-hearted man there must have been. Saul was his great enemy. He'd done him more harm than anybody else on earth. Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? We've a greater incentive than that. It's ours to look around a needy world and say, is there any yet that is left of the household of man that I may show him kindness for Jesus' sake? That's the pattern. Take that as our pattern and be on the offensive for kindness. Because if we fail to do so and fail to exercise the duty of being kind, we may well fall into its opposite and become like Nabal the churl, or worse. Love suffereth long and is kind. The hymn that we might have ended our service with this morning if we didn't have a baptism was that one which begins, "He liveth long who liveth well." And there's a verse in the middle which says, "Be what thou seemest, live thy creed." Now this is the essence of this series. We're not leaving the creed out, but we've been expounding that creed year in, year out for so many years. This is the fruit of it. On the basis of that, be what thou seemest, be what God has made you, live out your creed. And if the Spirit of Christ, who went about doing good, dwells in our hearts, then we must see to it that He lives out that goodness all over again through our lives, through our hands, through our feet, through our lips, through our eyes. Great grace was upon them all. God bless His word. Let us pray. Oh God, this word rebukes us and challenges us and exposes us to ourselves far more uncomfortably than we would have supposed. Forgive us, Lord, for all the lack of goodness and kindness in our lives. And may this word be as a seed that will bear fruit to this end in our lives, that Christ may be magnified in lives that show forth His beauty and His loveliness and His kindness. For His dear sake we ask it. Amen.